Good morning. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Last week we looked at James chapter 5, and we saw there that James continues his denunciation of the powerful, wicked rich. Building on the first three verses of that chapter, he continues his list on why they are under God's judgment. Second accusation that he levels against them is that they have cheated their workers, those that are living hand to mouth, are completely dependent upon their wages. And the ungodly agricultural barons have done wickedly. They have not paid their workers. A warning to all us that we are to promptly, fairly, and generously pay for those who work for us. But the poor have an advocate, it says, that their prayers have entered into the ears of their God. And one point that I failed to make last week is it's significant that James says that they're entered into not the ears of God their Father, who cares for them and loves them, or God their Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for them, but rather into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the one who is the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven, who will intervene on their behalf and mete out judgment. Third accusation is that the rich are living in luxurious self-indulgence without a care for others or the kingdom of Christ. Such selfishness is fattening them up for the day of slaughter, the day of judgment. And then the fourth and final accusation is that the rich are persecuting the righteous poor. They condemn and kill the just. And although the murder is figurative, nevertheless, their actions withholding wages can indeed jeopardize them physically, and that they are at a place where they're unable to resist the schemes and machinations of the rich. So that's what we covered last week. And before we go on, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you and know that you are our Father, but also the Lord of hosts, who will indeed judge and put all things right. And we thank you for that, and we ask as we once again look at your word that you, by your Holy Spirit, would instruct us, we pray in your name. Amen. So we've seen in James that he likes to concentrate on a few topics and repeat his theme over and over. We've seen that in the tongue. And when he's addressing the rich, he is doing the same thing. We saw in James chapter 1, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Then we read in chapter 2, verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And then a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 4, he's addressing merchants who in that day and age would, by definition, be among the rich. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. In the last couple of weeks, we've been on chapter 5, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So today we're going to take a little break from James. We're not going to continue, but rather we're going to take a look at a dramatic example in the Bible of these verses that we've just reviewed. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. King Ahab and his dealings with Naboth, the vine. So just a little bit of background to chapter 21. King Ahab first makes his appearance in chapter 16 of 1 Kings. We see there that he marries Jezebel. Then chapter 17, Elijah proclaims a drought as a judgment on Ahab and his wickedness. And during that period of time, we read that Jezebel, his helpmate, massacres some of the prophets. And so Elijah turns around and confronts Ahab and challenges the prophets of Baal to a duel on Mount Carmel. And as the rains come following Elijah's victory, the Lord's victory, Ahab retreats to Jezreel. Then in chapter 19, Jezebel is livid at Elijah for his victory over Baal. And she vows, which here we see a beauty and the power of the King James translation. It's one of my favorite descriptive verses. "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Just drips with venom. And then in chapter 20, we see that Ahab defeats Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, in battle. He kills over 100,000 foot soldiers. But he lets the king of his mortal enemy go free. And then we come to chapter 21. Verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Hard by the palace just simply means next to the palace. So the word Jezreel means that God will sow. It was a fertile place, a place of abundance. It was an ancient Israelite city and fortress that was originally within the boundaries of the tribe of Issachar. There was a reason why Ahab had a palace there. The main palace, the capital, was in Samaria, but he had a palace here because it was a very beautiful place up in the hills where it would be a little cooler. It was also a site of strategic importance in the Israelite times. It was right along the commercial and military highway between Egypt and Syria and Mesopotamia. It was also a place of good water. Water was supplied by cisterns within the palace, and there was a spring northeast of the palace. And so because of its strategic location, its ample supply of water, and excellent grazing in the Jezreel Valley, archaeologists believe that this is where Ahab had his military headquarters, where the corps and the chariots were located, where he'd gone down into the valley and defeated the Syrians. And as he would be looking out upon around him, when he spies the vineyard, we have to remember it's not those beautiful rows of vineyards that we see when we visit Napa or Sonoma, but rather the grapes and the vineyards would be just growing along the ground. Nevertheless, very beautiful, but a different picture than what might come to our mind. Verse 2, "And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." So when we think of King Ahab, one of the aspects of his personality that we might not come to mind, not think about, is what's presented in this verse. We think about him. What kind of magazines do you think this guy would have subscribed to? Was he subscribing to Chariot and Driver? Was it Gladiator Illustrated? Maybe Architectural Digest? Who would know? You walk into his palace and what do you see? Homes and Garden. He's watching the Food Channel. He wants an herb garden. As we see in 1 Kings 22, verse 39, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Maybe he was a big fan of home. This old house, you know, or ask this old house. So one day, King Ahab is strolling along on top of the palace, and he spies, perhaps he notices for the first time how beautiful Naboth's vineyard is. And he admires it, and he says, you know, I want that vineyard. So he grabs his bodyguards and hops in his chariot, and he drives down to make a visit to his neighbor. Now, why is he doing this? I mean, Ahab already has a vineyard. He doesn't need it. He offers to give a vineyard to somebody else, to Naboth, but he says he has plans to convert it. He wants a vegetable garden. Well, why does he need a vegetable garden? No doubt, if he's got lots of vineyards to trade, he's got a vegetable garden. Well, maybe it's just he needs it close by. He doesn't want to walk very far. He has a hobby. Maybe he's raising herbs for his pet rabbits or for his horses. Then he offers. He gives an offer to Naboth. And at first glance, this offer seems to be quite reasonable. He says, well, I'm going to pay for this. I'm not going to steal it from you. Here's a generous offer. And if you don't want the money and you need a vineyard, well, I'm going to trade with you. It seems perfectly fine. Except there's one problem. The offer is from King Ahab. And no doubt Naboth knows this guy's reputation. Indeed, before the Bible records a single act that King Ahab does, the Lord summarizes his life in advance for us in 1 Kings 16:30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So Naboth knows his neighbors. Perhaps he's already had some encounters with him. Maybe Ahab's dogs have kept him up at night. Maybe he has done all sorts of nefarious acts against his neighbor. Thus, Naboth is very wary as he sees King Ahab approaching in his chariot. And so Ahab puts him in a very uncomfortable position. He knows it's a dangerous thing to cross the king. Verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So he flat out, straight up, refuses King Ahab. It's a vineyard that had been in his family perhaps for generations, perhaps from the time of the conquest. He'd grown up there. Maybe he has memories of working side by side with his father, where his children were born. He could point to a place of a particular bountiful harvest and the joy of drinking the wine after the harvest. But he's also not succumbing to Ahab's request because he is forbidden by God's law to give up his inheritance. Numbers 36:7. "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So everything that he had, not only the land and the grapes and the produce of the vineyard, the wine, but also his barns, his home, his vat, his tools, were an inheritance that he had received from his father's grandfather's great-grandfather, and it was a trust for his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. As a good steward, no doubt he had increased the value of his inheritance. Perhaps he had added land to it. Perhaps he'd come up with ways to increase the produce of what was being produced. So he doesn't say to King Ahab, "Well, you know, I inherited just this portion, and so you can have this little section over here. Will that make you happy?" No, everything, including the increase, he's not to give away. Yet, knowing Ahab, he's not only taking a risk by speaking in this way, but he's taking a risk by standing upon the law of God. He submits to the Lord and calls upon his name in the oath, "The Lord forbid it me." Interestingly, these are the only words that we hear Naboth say throughout the entire chapter. But by this one sentence, we know that he is one of the 7,000 that the Lord had referred to when he was speaking to Elijah. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Naboth had not kissed Baal. He was one who was loyal to the Lord. Verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So we didn't have any record here of Ahab pleading with Naboth. He doesn't ask him a second time, no doubt because Naboth has said it firmly and in such a manner that Ahab knew, okay, this guy isn't budging. He is not at all anywhere compromising his inheritance. The scripture says he goes back heavy and displeased, which means to be resentful, impossible to satisfy. And no doubt he is furious. And he acts like a spoiled, rotten kid with his fat lips stuck out. This seems to be his character. Although we had read in the previous chapter, we could read that he had secured a victory over the Syrians, killing, as I mentioned, over 100,000. Yet, like King Saul before him, he had not put to death the leader of his mortal enemy, and he had let him go free. And so afterwards, a prophet comes to confront Ahab about his sin. And how does Ahab respond? And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. So this guy has a little habit pattern here. He is one who's prone to being heavy and displeased. And so he climbs into his bed and he's back to the people and he faces the wall, perhaps sucking his thumb, and he thinks, what good is it to be a king if I can't get a measly, stupid field for myself? He has no thought of James's command, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. His will is crossed, and so he pouts. And more importantly, he's pouting because he resents God's commandments, specifically the commandment that Naboth is following. He's not just angry at his neighbor, he's angry at God, and Naboth's God. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So King Ahab is in his bed. He's pouting, and he refuses to eat. Perhaps the servants have come in and called him to dinner, and he says, no. Perhaps they've come in with his usual evening cocktail, and he takes it and he slams it against the wall. And the servants go back and they inform the queen about the king's behavior. And she comes in and addresses him. Now, Queen Jezebel, the word Jezebel means Baal exalts, or Baal is husband to, or unchaste. She is the queen of wickedness. An old southern preacher by the name of Robert G. Lee describes her as such, as having the subtle scheming of Lady Macbeth, the brazen lewdness of Cleopatra, the painted viper of Egypt, all the daring of Mary, Queen of Scots. She was a beautiful snake coiled up on the throne of the nation. Joining Potiphar's wife and Delilah, she is a member of the biblical Wicked Women Hall of Fame. So Jezebel approaches Ahab, and what tone does she use here? Is she sympathetic, understanding, kind? Or is she harsh and condescending and brutal? Well, considering what we know of Queen Jezebel, I think it's the latter there, that she is brutal, doesn't tolerate his pouting. It's probably one of his chief irritating characteristics that just drives her nuts. And she says to him, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom Israel?" Just like the rich in James 5, she schemes to use their position of power to afflict the helpless and to nourish their own fat hearts. Verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people." Here she demonstrates that she is the perfect, unhelpful mate, a partner in wickedness. She's showing that she's the one who really wears the pants in the family. She's, in a real sense, the power behind the throne. And she writes in the king's name. Maybe she's used to that. Maybe she's used to taking the stamp and sealing the official communications. And whether Ahab has given her explicit or implicit approval, he is responsible. And Ahab's passiveness and not doing the deed himself can't be explained by his personality, as we've seen. He is a warrior. He is a commander. He's a general. He had just defeated Assyrians twice. So is he using her for cover? Has he had a momentary pain of consciousness? Or is he simply admiring and letting her do her thing of her cleverness and cunning and wickedness? And notice that Jezebel is using religious tools for her own purposes. Although she worships Baal, she knows the law of God. She understands it well enough to be able to pervert it and use it for her own end. She calls for a fast. In the land of Israel, fast was sometimes used to discover the cause of a perceived transgression or part of the community's demonstration of repentance. And she is deviously using this, a call for a fast. Verse 10, And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. So she attacks and instructs the elders to attack Naboth on religious grounds. So we have here Jezebel, committed Baal worshiper, an enemy of the cross, attacking a follower of Jehovah. She is a persecutor. We have a clash of the kingdom of light and of the kingdom of darkness, just like we had seen on Mount Carmel. And like the rich in James, they are dragging off the helpless to court with their unjust lawsuits. Jezebel is using the law to undermine the law of inheritance. And she says, call the sons of Belial. Well, this is not a family in Israel that they're calling, like some family of mob hitmen. But rather, it's just an expression. Belial means sons of destruction, or unprofitable, good for nothing, worthless. And this phrase, sons of Belial, is used about a dozen or more times in the Bible. For example, we read about the sons of Eli. They're described as sons of Belial, even though they're sons of Eli, saying that they knew not the Lord. They were wicked men who do not know the Lord, and they were for sale at any price. So Jezebel conspires with her husband to steal that which does not belong to them. So not only are they robbing against Naboth, but they are robbing his heirs. It's a fundamental violation of property rights by taking that which belongs to the family of Naboth. But not just that, but undergirding the property law of inheritance is the principle that the land belongs to the Lord. So they are attempting to steal against Almighty God. And she attempts to do this not just by stealing, but by murder. And not just any kind of murder, but one of open deception. After all, she could have killed Naboth in a variety of ways. She could have sent him a present of poisoned food for him to eat at a festival. She could have hired her own bodyguards to go in the middle of the night to do the dastardly deed. She could have arranged for an accident to have happened. But rather, she is defiant against the Lord and uses the law of God to kill a just man. She is attacking Naboth, but also Naboth's God. She is subverting the law of God openly and without shame. Verse 11. Then the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. So the elders and nobles receive the letters, but unlike Naboth, they do not stand up for the law of God. They do not stand up for their neighbor. They do not protect him. Rather, they instantly give in to the wicked queen. They are fearful and they give in to their fears. They are co-actors in the crime against Naboth. Verse 12. So they follow Jezebel's instructions and they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. So they act out this charade of following the law. They call two witnesses, as the law of God commands, and they, in principle, on the surface, obey the law against blasphemy, as we read in Leviticus 24:16, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Now, it's hard to imagine at this time in the history of the northern tribes that they were following the law of God, that they were enforcing the law. This little village, this town of Jezreel, probably had not seen a stoning against blasphemy for generations. But now that it's convenient, now that the queen is pushing it, they are enforcing the law, although in an unrighteous manner. They are also following God's law by taking Naboth outside the city gates and stoning him there. So as we read that, as we explain that, there should be ringing some bells in your mind. What does that remind you of? Who does that remind you of? Jesus, our Lord. He was the subject of false witnesses. He was condemned for blasphemy. He was taken outside the city gates to be crucified. So in a real sense, the story of Naboth here is prefiguring for us Jesus Christ and his suffering for us under false accusations. And Ahab and Jezebel here are literal examples of James chapter 5, verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Ahab rises up to go down to inspect his new property. He rises up. Has he been still in bed pouting this whole time? Is he still nursing his grudge? Well, He rises up and he goes down without a twinge of conscience, without a moment's hesitation. He may even be running. Forget the chariots. Forget my bodyguards. I'm just going to run down there and inspect this. So Ahab and Jezebel are following the pattern of temptation that James had outlined for us. James chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He was tempted to own, to take possession of this land. He gave in to it. He was enticed, and he led to great sins. And as we will see here, it leads to death. Verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Elijah essentially tells Ahab, Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Then Elijah declares the judgment of the Lord upon him. And even though he had not been at the trial of Naboth, even though he had not written the letter, it's as if he was there casting the first stone. And he will be judged for it. The story of Ahab and Jezebel is also a story of covetousness, a graphic example of living in pleasure on the earth and being wanton, nourishing their hearts. So you say, okay, it's a dramatic story that brings to life what we've learned in James. But what else can we learn from this passage? What can we apply to our own lives from the story of Naboth? Well, in verse 1, we'd read that his vineyard was right next to Ahab. And so in the sovereignty of God, God had placed him there. He rules over all things, including our physical location, where we live, where we work, where we are at moment by moment physically. For generations, this property had probably been in his family. And so the Lord had decreed, knowing from the very beginning that there would be decades that would pass by in this land just so that Naboth could be persecuted and we would read about him and learn of God's sovereignty and these lessons here. Verse 2, we read that Ahab said to Naboth, Give me thy vineyard. Man of covetousness, he is heaping up treasure. And this covetousness is all about ownership. Do these things belong to me or to another person? And whose do they really belong to? Well, they belong to the Lord. Everything that we have, the ownership is not our own, whether it's our families, our properties, whatever they might be. As we read in Psalm 50, For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Verse 3, we had read that Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth here is expressing something that we don't see very often in our day and age, and that is loyalty. He's not only loyal to God and his commandments, but he is loyal to his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfathers, and he is committed to his heirs. Now, we don't, in this day and age, have too much of an appreciation for inheritances. We're not farmers, we're not ranchers, we're not passing on our land to the next generation. But we do have an inheritance of what we should be jealously guarding and should be loyal to, and that is our Christian faith. And more specifically, our church, to those who have served before us, who've been our elders and pastors before us, and to the RCUS, to those who hundreds of years ago established this denomination in America, and to our Reformed faith, to the Reformers. Do we have a sense of loyalty to the Christian faith expressed in this particular and specific way? Loyalty. Verse 4, if the Lord wills, Ahab has no idea about that. He doesn't have any appreciation for that. Instead, he pouts. Do we pout when we don't get our way? When we come home at the end of a hard day, or the kids have been giving us a difficult time, and the only thing we want to do is just to relax and have a moment of peace, and then all of a sudden something happens and we can't get that moment of peace, and our wills are crossed, and we're what? Tempted to pout, to be angry, to be irritated. Do we say, if the Lord will? Verse 5, we read that Jezebel, his wife, came to him. What terrible words. What wicked words. Why? Because Jezebel is coming to counsel her husband. Do we listen to godly counsel? Do we give godly counsel? Or do we say to the person who is struggling with a teenager who's not obeying, well, you know, teenagers are just like that. Well, that's ungodly counsel. They're not just like that. They're sinners. They need to obey the word of God. It's not just a stage. Godly counsel. And then finally, we read in verse 20 about the warning of judgment given to Ahab. And Ahab says, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? It's a warning to us, a reminder that we too someday will stand before God's judgment seat. And our only plea is Christ. And those who do not submit to Christ will echo these words and say to Jesus, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? May we take heart to the lessons here in 1 Kings 21. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us in all these areas to learn to be loyal, to give godly counsel, to guard against covetousness, and to take heed to the warnings in Scripture. We pray in your name. Amen.